I'm now going to begin a series of messages that will run for the next 3 or 4 weeks on evangelism, the church, and the crusade, referring, of course, to the Baltimore Billy Graham crusade coming up in a couple of weeks. As you see on the bulletin outline, this fits in to a larger context of the series on the church we've been pursuing somewhat over a year now. And you can see how that fits as you just look at that introduction on the bulletin there. I don't need to go over it in any detail, but you remember we talked about the definition of the church, the identity of the church as the people of God, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, and then the function of the church. We've spent some time on the church in its worship recently. We talked last fall about edification and fellowship together. And now we turn our attention just for these few brief weeks on witness, and particularly functioning or focusing in this matter of witness on evangelism as the primary aspect of our witness. Worship toward God, edification, the building up of believers in the church, and now evangelism, the relationship of the church to the world. And I want to begin by asking you a question about the crusade that's coming up. What are you expecting God to do in this crusade? Now, you notice I didn't ask you, what are you expecting Billy Graham to do? We know what we're expecting him to do. We're expecting him to come, to draw large crowds of people, perhaps record-breaking crowds of people. We're expecting him to preach the gospel, and we're expecting him to lead. My question, friends, is what do you expect God to do in that? When it's all done, what would you expect that God has done through the June 7 to 14 crusade? Do you dare plead for and expect a revival? What, after all, is revival? You know, some people say that revival refers only to the church. And revival is taking a cold and careless and formal people, a people who have lost their first love for the Lord Jesus, by which God grips our hearts and he warms us. And he breathes into us a fresh love for himself and draws us to see what Jesus Christ has done in a new and fresh and deeper way, brings us to repentance and to refreshing. Other people see revival as something which primarily refers to evangelism. Of course, you've driven along the highway, and one time or another, you'll see a sign along an old white church that says, Revival, May 24 to 31, or something like this. There's a planned revival, and what they really mean is that we're going to bring in an evangelist and he's going to preach the gospel, and we're hoping to have a real outreach to the community. We hope the church will benefit too, but primarily it's an evangelistic campaign. Now, what is revival in the scripture? Well, I think that Psalm 126 speaks to this. There's another question too, and that is the question of your expectation for this campaign, this crusade that's coming up. What will you base your expectation on? What is the measure? What should be the measure of your expectation? What dare you to pray for in this crusade that's coming up? Again, I think that Psalm 126 speaks to this. So let's look now together in our Bibles at Psalm 126 and see how it deals with these questions. The measure of the level of our expectation for the crusade, and who, in fact, is touched by revival, in what ways it affects the church, what ways it affects the world. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Ah, the Lord has done great things for us. And we're filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Let's pause for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to give us insight and application of this in our lives. Father, we ask for your instruction. You have given to us this portion of your word as a timely piece of information, instruction, and solid foundation for our lives as we come upon the eve of the Billy Graham Baltimore Crusade. Help us, Father, to understand the measure of the expectation for this time that we should have. Help us, Father, to understand who and how the influence of your Spirit will come upon the church, the community, and the world about us. Lord, help us to understand your word and help us to plead it for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, what are the answers to the questions? What is that measure of expectation? Well, you notice in Psalm 126, the measure of the expectation for what God is going to do is simply what he has done. Look at verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 tell us what God has done in the past. And then that is used as the measure in verse 4 to say, now do that same thing again in the future. Verses 1 to 3, God has brought back the captives of Zion. God did restore the fortunes of Zion. Lord, do it again. Do it again for us. The measure of God's great power in the past should be the level of the expectation of our understanding of his power to come in the future. Secondly, who's going to be affected by revival? Well, you see, it's both the church and the world, according to this psalm. Because when God brings back revival and deliverance to his people, Zion, you see that in verse 2, the nations are touched by that. The world looks and they see. God's done some great things for them. They see this and they are struck by it. So that then when the psalmist goes on to say, Lord, do the same thing in the future, there is that classic passage of the sowing of the seed that brings forth fruit in lives, sheaves of lives of people coming to Jesus Christ. There is both the intensive work of revival in which God deepens his work of grace in the church and prepares us in an unusual way for an unusual work that he's going to do in bringing people to himself. See, if the Lord in the crusade coming up in the next couple weeks were to bring a vast number of people to himself, we may not be prepared for that. The Lord has got to humble us and he has got to do a work in us to prepare us for the harvest that he's about to bring in. And so that work of bringing people to Jesus Christ must be preceded by preparing the hearts of God's people for an unusual outreach of his Spirit, for an unusual work of his Spirit in our midst. Are you prepared for that? You're looking forward to that? You're saying, Lord, bring it on. Do what you want to do in us. Prepare us. Make us ready for this. Is that your attitude? I hope that this morning will encourage you and challenge you to plead Psalm 126 in the next couple of weeks for God's work in our community. But in order to do that, let's open up the psalm now. Let's understand what it's saying so we can get a grasp of it so that it's something that's part of us. And we'll be able to plead it. We'll be able to claim it. You notice the psalm breaks into two parts. Very neatly, into the first half is the first three verses, and then the second half is the second three verses. The first three verses refer to the past and some of the present. The second three verses refer to the present and then moving into the future. In the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, we have revival remembered. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see revival reclaimed. Verses 1 to 3, then, speak of revival remembered. Something that happened in the past. You notice verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. This is often assumed to refer to the Babylonian captivity. Perhaps as you become acquainted with this psalm, this is your understanding of what it's referring to. when God brought back the captives to Zion out of Babylon. Well, there are three reasons why I do not think that this probably refers to that. I don't rule out that it refers to that, but I don't think that the Babylonian captivity is what the psalmist has in mind here. There are three reasons for that. Number one, because the same word there, bring back the captives, is a word that David uses in Psalm 14, verse 7. And David clearly wrote before the captivity. And yet David refers to God doing that to his people back in his day. And so there's something there that's broader than the captivity. The second reason why I don't think that this necessarily refers to the captivity is found in verse 4. Now, your translation may not make it clear, but the word in verse 1 and the word in verse 4 in the Hebrew are exactly the same. When the Lord brought back the captives in verse 1, and then the phrase, restore our fortunes in verse 4, is the same word. No difference in that word in the original. And so, whatever the psalmist is saying God did in verse 1 is the same thing he's going to do, or we hope that he's going to do, in verse 4. And there were not two Babylonian captivities. If you have the captivity being referred to in verse 1, then what captivity is being prayed for in verse 4? So I think that it's a broader meaning than simply some particular captivity. The third reason I have for saying this is that the word itself has a broader meaning than simply narrowly captivity. It's a word that refers to anyone held in bondage by anything, any kind of captivity that has robbed you of joy. There's some captivity that you're in this morning, something that has robbed you of your joy and your delight in Jesus Christ. Something that's between you and the Lord, some sort of a gauze that makes him a mist on the other side, something that has removed him from you so that your heart is not ready, as we talked about in the beginning of the service, to sing his joy, to sing his praise all day long. We see, if there's something that's holding you down like that, that's what this word's referring to. It's that kind of captivity that's bearing down upon you and crushing your spirit. It's the word, you see, that's used in Job 42:10. You know where Job has gone through all of the trials that we're so familiar with. When you read in Job 42:10 that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, brought him out of all of that mess, and gave him all that he had and twice as much beside, that's the same word that's used there to restore his fortunes as the word that we have here in Psalm 126. He brought Job out of that captivity. He brought Job out of that depression. He revived Job's soul. And so we have a renewal that's being spoken of here. It's a revival. It's God releasing his people, releasing their spirits. And it's usually done through some circumstance. Perhaps Psalm 126 here refers to the exodus of Egypt. You see, it may be referring to the fact that we were once held captives by Egypt, making bricks and mortar and being beaten. And God in his mercy came upon us and he delivered us from Egypt. And when he did that and parted the Red Sea so that we went through, when we came to the other side, we said, my heart sings to the Lord. And because the horse and the rider is cast into the sea, my soul magnifies the Lord. We were like those who dreamed. Perhaps it's that. Or it could be referring to other national calamities. Perhaps it's referring to the time when God brought about 3 years of drought to his land. You remember that time where Elijah prayed that there would not be rain or dew for 3 years because of God's judgment and the people's hardness against him. And after 3 years, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel, and up he went. And there was the sacrifice laid before the people to see who was God, and all the prophets of Baal cried out, and nothing happened. And Elijah called upon the Lord to vindicate himself. And God brought down fire that consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the water, and everything about. And then Elijah prayed for rain. And God sent the rain. By his power, God delivered the people from captivity of drought. And God revived them, and he renewed them, and he renewed their spirits in a great revival to himself. But perhaps it's referring to the time that the Syrians moved into Judah. You remember that great army of Ben-Hadad came about Jerusalem and laid siege to it, completely shut it off so that no food or supplies could get in or out. You do remember things got so bad in that siege that it was imposed upon them by that great army that Jerusalem had no hope of being able to fight successfully. That one day the king was walking in his palace, and they said, "There's a particular matter of urgency here, king, that we want you to judge. Come to the Supreme Court." This woman comes in. She says, "My problem is that my neighbor and I agreed that yesterday we would eat my son, and today we're going to eat her son. And so yesterday we cooked and we ate my son, and today she's hidden her son, so we can't eat him. And I want justice. I want you to find her son so we can eat him." The king said, "Oh, what have we come to? Where's God brought us? What's happened to us that we, the people who are called by God's name, have become cannibals?" You remember Elisha prayed. And the lepers went out the next day, and they went to the Syrian camp, and they found that God had made a great noise as of a whole army that simply scared away the Syrian army. There was not a single sword raised. But God simply lifted his voice, and the Syrians dispersed, and they ran, and they left their provisions and their weapons and their tents and everything. And God's people had a great celebration of victory because God had restored them. God had shown his power. God had moved in with his sovereign control, and he had brought his people back. Perhaps it's that kind of thing, you see, that's in mind here. God has shown his power, and we were like those who dreamed. It was impossible. We couldn't see how it could ever happen. It was like the man who's gone into the doctor and he says, "You have 6 months to live from cancer. It's riddled your body and there's no hope." And then he walks out a month later and the doctor says, "We can't find a trace of cancer in you. And you're totally and remarkably healed." And he says, "That's like a dream. I can't believe it. I can't believe that this has happened to me." You see the response of God's people to this restoration. We were like those that dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. You ever had that kind of a dramatic deliverance of God in your life? We've been brought so low. And then just when you thought you were at the end of your rope and there was no reason to even continue to cry out to God, who seemed that he didn't care or hear, all of a sudden God brought deliverance. All of a sudden, in perhaps a very unexpected way, the Lord moved in your life, and he released you from that bondage. He brought about freedom. And you say, "Oh, I couldn't do anything but laugh and sing. I couldn't express myself enough. God has released me from that." We all have those kinds of experiences as Christians. It was just even a minor taste of that for us as a commission on Wednesday night, when after struggling and hurting with these people at Grace Church for so long, we brought in the declaration that the pastor and the whole session should be removed. And there was with them a singing, a desire that God's brought about deliverance here. The church will be saved and God's work will continue here, and Jesus Christ's name has been honored. And he won't be defiled, and people won't scoff and sneer. And the people here are pledged to love each other. And it was just a supernatural working of God in those men as they were able to talk together again and pray for one another and even talk afterwards and embrace. That's something that only God can do. God says that he delights to do that. And when we see that kind of thing, our mouths should be filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. But you notice that's not only the response here of the people of God, but notice the world. There's a response. Others see this. And so what do? The nations see it, and they say, "Yeah, the Lord's done great things for them." Something not just subjective, you see, but there's an objective change. God has brought about healing. Prayer has been answered. And you can see what God has done. You can see Israel, that were slaves in Egypt, walking as free people. You can see the rain come and answer to prayer. You can see God freeing them from the Syrians. You can see your life and my life changed from the bondage of sin. You can see marriages restored that were broken. You can see lives put together that were falling apart. People look at that and they say, "God's done great things." I may not believe the Bible. I may not believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. But I can't deny that something has happened there that I can't explain. People seen that in our lives? The response you see of God's people when that happens is that we agree. We say, Amen. Verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. You saw it, didn't you? You talk to your neighbor and you say, Lord has done great things for us. And we're sure filled with joy for that. But now there's a problem. Because now we're in the present. And for one reason or another, we're back in bondage. For one reason or another, those dramatic prayers that had been so vividly answered and had brought such joy to us are dimly in the past. That healing that God brought about in your life at some time when you cried out to him in desperation and in need seems so long ago. And the things that the Lord did in your life that you said, Lord, how could I ever doubt you again after answering a prayer like this and seeing your work in my life? And you begin to say, Lord, is that really you? You seem so absent now. And so the psalmist cries out in verse 4, Lord, do it again. Lord, we're in captivity again. Lord, my quiet times become a hollow ritual. Lord, I'm in bondage. My relationship with you is formal. I don't really trust you. I don't really believe that prayer makes a difference. I don't really believe that if we call upon you as people on behalf of what's going to happen here in Baltimore in June 7 to 14, that it will really make a difference. That it really matters in your eternal decrees that we pray for this crusade. Do you really believe that it matters? Do you believe that? Or are you saying with the psalmist, Lord, we're in bondage again. Lord, we've got to be reminded of what you've done in the past. We've got to be reminded, Lord, that you're a God who breaks in impossible situations and shows your power. We need to cry out with the psalmist in verse 4, Lord, restore our fortunes. Lord, revive us again. Lord, do that work in our midst again. Notice the two images that are used in this plea. They're very instructive and helpful for us as Christians as we pray for the crusade coming up. The two images that are used there are, first of all, verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Like streams in the Negev. Now, what is that referring to? The Negev is the south. Maybe your translation says in the south. The Negev is that great, dry, arid area south of Palestine. A wilderness. The Sinai Peninsula. That whole desert area. And in that desert area, there are what are called wadis. A wadi is, along a hill, a gully, a dry gully that goes down the hills and moves out toward the Dead Sea, toward the Mediterranean Sea. But there are these dry gullies. Why are they gullies? Because every once in a while, during the rainy season, there will come a flash flood. That dry, arid desert, for a period of some hours, will teem with rain. And rain will come down not just in drizzles or in dribs and drabs, but it comes in torrents. It would wash you away if you were standing there. And that great torrent of a flash flood comes with all the engulfing of the water, and it rips down these gullies, and it erodes away these hills, and there's just a great pool of water, which then eventually goes and dissipates into the ground into the sea. It's a sudden and a sovereign work that catches you off guard. It's something totally unexpected. But the effect of it is to produce an instant garden. There you are, you're looking, and there's just rocks, and it looks like nothing but a salamander could live there. And then all of a sudden, overnight, there are flowers, it's green, there are all kinds of lush vegetation that have just sprung up, seeds that have remained dormant in that area. Those are the effects of the streams in the Negev. You see what he's praying for here? Lord, restore our fortunes in a sudden and unexpected and sovereign way, like only you can, to produce a garden in this wilderness. You say that Baltimore is one of the top 10 nations in serious crime. One of the top 10 cities in this nation in serious crime. You say, well, I don't expect any great change to happen in Baltimore because of this crusade. Dare you pray, Lord, revive our fortunes, deliver us in this area as the streams in the Negev. Could you produce, Lord, a spiritual garden in Baltimore and Columbia, where so many homes are broken, where so much apathy towards spiritual things prevails, and everybody's looking for the answers in the wrong places? Lord, dare we pray that to you? You know, there's such a tendency to become so dulled to sin that we don't care anymore. Perhaps you've seen the verse that says, sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be hated means but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. If we come to embrace and endure and pity the sin about us, so that we no longer cry out for revival in Columbia and Baltimore, do we no longer cry out, oh God, you've done it in the past, do it again. England was a spiritual wasteland in the 18th century. Decadence prevailed so that it wasn't safe to walk the streets of London, and no one but a fool would go out after dark. People were sadists. Moral bankruptcy swept through the land. And God brought about George Whitefield and John Wesley. Charles Spurgeon, in his little booklet, actually a message that he preached, The Story of God's Mighty Acts, describes what happened there. He talks about how God's works of revival are always sudden, and how in Pentecost, God didn't take 7 weeks to bring 3,000 people to himself, but God used one message of Peter and brought the people struck and smitten with their sin to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, so it was in Whitefield's day. And the rebuking of a slumbering church was not the work of ages. It was done at once. Have you never heard of the great revival under Whitefield? Take as an instance that at Cambuslang. He was preaching in the churchyard to a great congregation that could not get into any building. And while preaching, the power of God came upon the people, and one after another fell down as if they were smitten. It was estimated that not less than 3,000 persons were crying at one time under the conviction of sin. He preached on, now thundering like a Boanerges, then comforting like a Barnabas. And the work spread, and no tongue can tell the great things that God did under that one sermon. The work of God is sudden and sovereign in revival. Are we praying for that in June? Dare we measure our expectations of what God could do by what God has done rather than what we think he can do? The other image that's used here is that of a sower. You see it there in verse 5 and 6. Look at it. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Those that sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. This brings in man's side in revival. If the streams in the Negev point us to God's work in revival that is sudden and sovereign, this image points us to man's work in revival, which is slow and hard won. I think of James McQuilkin, a young fellow who came to Jesus Christ in Ireland in 1856. When James McQuilkin met Jesus Christ, he gave his all to Jesus Christ, and he saw all that was about him, and it disturbed him. He saw the moral bankruptcy in Ireland at that time, and he began to pray with one friend who would pray regularly with him for God's work in their midst. After they had prayed for some time, two others joined them in praying and committing themselves to praying for God's work in an unusual way. He then heard in the next year about a revival that had occurred in the United States, still part of the effects of the Second Great Awakening that occurred in the first part of the 19th century in the United States. You familiar with that? You ought to be. Take a look in some history books at the First and Second Great Awakenings in this country if you want to be thrilled with what God can do, not just in some far-off place, but even right here. He had read about that, he heard about that, so he began to pray that God would be pleased to do something like that in Ireland too. After praying for 2 years, one person, as a result, came to Jesus Christ, a farm servant, in 1858. They continued to pray, and after another year, there were six of them. In February of 1859, they decided to hold some meetings to preach Jesus. And they held those meetings in February of 1859, and God's Spirit began to move. A number of people, in weeping and in realization of their sin, came during that month to Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning of the floodgates being opened. They moved from town to town, and in every place, dozens, and then hundreds, and then thousands of people came to Jesus Christ. It was written back at that time that drunkards would be on their way to the saloons, and they would stop just being gripped by the power of the Spirit, by being near Christians who were talking about Jesus. So great was the power. And people began to counteract it and said, you've got to stay away from the Christians, because if you even get near to them, you're liable to get converted. And God moved in town after town, in Belfast and other places in Ireland. It swept into Scotland and Wales and England. It became a revival through which hundreds of thousands of people came to Jesus Christ and was part of the great missionary movement in England in the 19th century. But did you ever hear of James McQuilkin, who prayed at the very beginning of that? One who went out sowing in tears that he might reap with songs of joy. A man who went out with his friends, going out weeping, carrying seed to sow, and then returned with songs of joy, carrying his seeds with him. For as you and I, as Christians, read the Psalm, we don't read it apart from Jesus Christ. For you see, as we read it, we understand what's going on here as they never could then. What is that captivity that's being spoken of? The captivity, ultimately, is that captivity to sin. And the one who has released us and brought us back is Jesus. The one who came and himself became the captive. The one who was crucified. Who gave himself an offering for sin. So that you and I, by believing in him and trusting him, would have life through him. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to release you from your own captivity to sin? Have you ever given yourself to Jesus Christ? Come without anything to offer or to bring, but to simply trust the one who alone can release you from your captivity. And we see that not only is he the one here who has brought about the release from the captivity, but what are those streams in the Negev? The streams, God tells us in Isaiah 35, are the streams of refreshing that he's going to bring in the days of the Spirit. And Jesus told us in John 7 that if you come to me, then I will give to you rivers, streams of living water that will flow out of your inmost being. And John tells us this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. The streams of the Negev are the streams of the Spirit of God. That sudden and sovereign agency by which God moves to produce revival in a church and in a community. Are you praying, Lord, Holy Spirit, we're in the age of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, come upon us now, like those streams in the Negev, and show the power that you alone can produce in us to change us as a church and as a community and as a city for Jesus Christ. And the seed, of course, we know is the seed of the Word. Mark 4 uses the illustration of the farmer going out to sow the seed, and Jesus says that seed is the Word of God that was sown. And Matthew 13 talks about the sower going out to sow the seed, and he says again, the seed was the Word which God sowed. So the image here, as we see it through New Testament understanding, The seed is the seed of the Word of God that has been sown in tears, that it might reap a harvest of people coming to Jesus Christ in joy. So what is it for you and for me? God, I believe, is calling us to plead this psalm. To plead this psalm as people who live in the age of the Spirit with the Word of God and its power. To plead, Lord, Billy Graham is nothing in his effectiveness in this crusade apart from the sovereign and sudden working of your Spirit. And Lord, your Word will have no power unless it is sown with tears, with the expectation that there will come, by God's mercy and by His grace, the effect of fruit being yielded in lives. Are you pleading that? Do you pray expectantly for revival and harvest in June? Based on the Scripture, God has done it. We are in the age of the Spirit, the age of harvest, and God intends to do it in our day. Or do you say, well, that may be for other times. Maybe there were revivals in other centuries, but I don't think we're living in the century of revivals now. And then I would urge you to look to Africa. Look to South America. Look to Asia and see the mighty things that God is doing in the lives of people today in bringing hundreds and thousands to Himself, bringing vast portions of Africa to bow at the feet of Jesus. Do you believe that it can happen here in Baltimore and in Columbia? Or have you somehow ruled out this area from harvest? Remind yourself of God's working. Read through histories of the church to see what God has done in revival. And then say, Lord, as you've done this in the past, as you did it in Ireland, as you did it in England, as you did it in the first and the second Great Awakenings, through George Whitefield, through Jonathan Edwards, through Gilbert Tennant, through many others, in the history of our own nation, Lord, do it again. Revive our fortunes again, Lord. Bring us back and show the power of your Spirit here. Do it, Lord, for your mercy. Even as you look at the history of our church. I remember one of the main reasons that I came and was so drawn and excited to come to Columbia was because God had been doing such an evident work here. In the years 1975 to 78, God was bringing together a group of people, and many of you know, as you were part of the praying for the Columbia Church to begin at that time, how God was doing exciting things, bringing people to Himself, starting Bible studies, bringing people to pray together in home groups. And there was a great flourish as we began to get together and as we formed a church and we gathered here together and we saw God bringing numbers of people who we had not seen before and some even coming to know Jesus Christ. And what's happened to our expectations? Are we in danger of becoming just another middle-class church? Another church that's content with the fact that we're able to continue to grow at some moderate rate and continue to keep ourselves going? Or is there that cry, Lord, you brought about the Columbia Church because you established it here for a witness to Jesus. Lord, do it again. Lord, revive us again. Revive those expectations that brought us together in 1978. Lord, bring us now to that deeper level of experience to you and to a new thrust by your power. And use, O Lord, this crusade as a means to accomplish that. Or have we come to think, well, of course, you know, it's a crusade. There'll be a lot of people that'll come. And, you know, in crusades, you always got a lot of people that make decisions. You can statistically predict it. And, you know, we're a pretty neat church. You know, we've got a lot of good ideas, a lot of nice folks here. Why wouldn't some of them come to us? We'd expect that there'll be some people that will come to us because we're a pretty neat church and every crusade produces a lot of people that want to come. Be honest. Is that the basis of our expectation? Are we really simply saying, yeah, you expect it'll happen? Or are we saying, Lord, verse 3, you've done great things. And if anyone's going to do great things again, God, it's got to be you. Not because we're so neat. Not because our church is full of so many great ideas and neat under-shepherd groups and good programs, but Lord, only you. can bring a harvest of people to yourself. And we cry out to you in expectation. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Do we go forth weeping? Weeping for our own sin? Weeping for friends, for family, for neighbors who are without Jesus Christ? Or do we pray so complacently? Oh, so many times God's convicted me of my own complacency in prayer for those that I'm talking to who are without Jesus Christ. Plead this psalm. Let you and me learn what it means during these weeks ahead to weep for people without Jesus Christ, to sow in tears so that we might reap in joy, to go out carrying our seed, weeping for those who are without Jesus Christ and going to hell at this point, that God would bring them to himself in the weeks ahead. Come with us. Let's pray together next week. Let's set aside the afternoon to come and join with each other and encourage each other to pray together for God's work in our midst. Set aside that time. Meet with some prayer group in your neighborhood, with some friends in these weeks ahead, and pray for the crusade. Pray for our church. Pray for God to warm our own hearts and make us ready for the harvest. These words in conclusion from Horatius Bonar, a man whom God used in the Scottish Revival in a mighty and unusual way. He was a man who firsthand saw revival in his own experience with Jesus Christ. And in writing on revival, he has this to say. In order to loose the bands of winter and bring in the verdure of the pleasant spring, God does not send forth his angels to hew in pieces the thickened ice, or to strip off the mountainside the gathered snows, or to plant anew over the face of the bleak earth flowers fresh from his creating hand. No. He breathes from his lips a mild warmth into the frozen air. And forthwith in stillness, but in irresistible power, the work proceeds. The ice is shivered. The snows dissolve. The rivers resume their flow. The earth awakes as out of a sleep. The hills and the valleys put on their freshening verdure. The fragrance of earth takes wing and fills the air, till a new world of beauty arises in silence amid the dissolution of the old. Such is God's method of working both in the natural and in the spiritual world. Silent, simple, majestic, resistless. Such was the Reformation. Such were the revivals in Scotland under our fathers of the covenant. Such was the Kirkashots on that memorial Pentecost when the unstudied words of a timid, trembling youth carried salvation to 500 souls at one time. Such was Ayr in its Pentecostal days when from a lonely church at midnight there went up to heaven the broken sighs of that man of prayer, John Welsh, also used in revival. And such was Northampton in later times when Jonathan Edwards watched and prayed for its citizens. And when from the closet of that holy man there went forth the living power that brought such wonders of thousands of conversions there. And is the landlord's hand shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear today? Let's pray. Let's take a moment for each of us to call upon God and plead this psalm in our own lives and expectations from him. Father, sometimes I think that the greatest enemy of my soul is complacency. It's to know that there is such an opportunity before us for you to lead us into a deeper relationship with yourself, to accomplish your work in power as you've done in the past, and to hardly care. Revive us, Lord. Revive our hearts where coldness has crept in. Teach us to weep over our own sin. Teach us to weep, Father, over those who we love, who are not trusting and resting in Jesus Christ. Teach us, Father, to weep, not because we're morbid, but, Father, because we realize the stakes that are involved. And because we want to plead with you, as the psalmist here, oh God, revive us again. Restore the fortunes of your people again, as you've done in the past. When it was like a dream to us and our mouth was filled with laughter. Father, teach us to long for those days of great power of your Spirit. Revive us, Lord, as individuals, as a church, as a community, as a city. Father, we dare to ask you to do that now, no matter what the cost. Amen. I'd like for us now to sing as a prayer.